Continuing on, we're in verse 6. So he speaks that Sarah obeyed Abraham. The word too is submissive. Remember we talked about they basically mean the same. The only distinction being, we said submission is absolute. It's an attitude of respect, where obedience is not always absolute. A Christian or a Christian wife never has to obey her husband if it's a matter of sin, or if he tells her to do something that her conscience obviously says, this is wrong, I cannot do this, then she is to disobey him because he is acting from an evil mind or an evil spirit. Okay? So Abraham, she had such respect and reverence for her husband that she called him a Lord. That was the title often that they used not only in prayer to God, but also referring to angels and principalities. So they gave that same respect to their husbands. And it says, and you, referring to the women here, you as Christian women have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, she's recognizing that he is Lord and Master before the Lord God, that is set as her example and representative to her. Thus you have become Christian wives, united with Sarah, and holiness is what it's referring to. See, the men's referred to as the offspring of Abraham, for he was a man of faith. And the Apostle Paul tells us to imitate him, to imitate his faith. And if we do, then we are children of faith, as Abraham was. So here Peter is using Sarah as the representative for the woman, how she is to act and live. And they are united with Sarah in her manner of holiness and her manner of submission and respect to her husband. He said, thus doing right that which is proper and that which is holy. Or he says, not to be fearful or permitting fear, fright, terror to overcome you. Thus being in a right conduct, you are sustained. See, women are more likely to be given to emotional outbursts, hysteria, fear. They can take her more quickly as the weaker vessel. But the Christian woman is told this is not, actually it's a command. She is not to be fearful. See, because if she's doing her part and she's living as Sarah did, she will have peace of mind and peace of soul, and she will be given the grace to deal whatever persecution or opposition would come against her. That was what we see from history of those who died as martyrs, true martyrs. They did not have this terror or fear of what was being done to them. They were given grace to endure the pain and suffering. As God's word said, he will not allow us to be tested above that which we are able, but with every test he will make a way of escape. So that was part of the blessing that went along with keeping the Christian attitude and manner of living, that God gives grace. He does not give grace to those who are in impurity, wickedness, or rebellion. So he gives it as a command that they're not to be fearful. So when you find professing Christians who are always fearful and are always given to emotion, something's wrong with them, and they need to find out why they have no peace of mind or peace of soul, why they're allowing their emotions to give way to the demonic influence, okay? So they are not moved by hysteria. They're not moved by emotional outburst or quaking fear, is what is implied here. Absence of fear often is a sign of peace with God. He said the world cannot give you the peace, but I'll give you the peace. And notice it was Jesus often in dealing with the disciples, he would say, don't fear this and don't fear that. He did not tell them to do that on their own initiative. He was telling them, if you keep my word and you obey me, then I will give you grace and whatever comes upon you, that you do not have to act like the wicked of the world. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Well, let's read the verse before. This was the church of Smyrna. I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty, but you are rich. Isn't this interesting? I guess the prosperity people today, they don't fall into this category. They think these must have been disobedient Christians because they were in poverty. Isn't it interesting? It was the rich church that God condemned, not the poor one. But he says, but you are rich. See, because they were suffering their poverty and tribulation for Christianity and for the name of the Lord. And I know the blasphemy, the lying words, he's saying, of those who say they are Jews. They are true Jews or Christians. And he said they are of the synagogue of Satan. He does not claim them. But notice it's the emphasis here we want in verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He implies here that some will die and they will suffer. Isn't that interesting? But notice what he starts off with. Do not fear these things. See, because he will give the grace that is needed at the hour of tribulation. Peace and grace under the most evil of times is what he was talking about. We hear of no fear when Stephen was stoned. We hear of no fear when history records that Peter was crucified upside down, asking that request because he did not feel worthy to be crucified in the same manner that Christ was crucified. Okay, so we finish here with his instruction to Christian women. Verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Notice two things he says here. He reminds us that he has to live in the same manner here. He's basically saying as a holy person. As a person that's a Christian, you have certain duty to the weaker vessel, to the subordinate vessel, as you would towards your children. There are various duties you have to them. So he was saying you have to regard your wives. When he says show her honor, the word is respect, where Paul speaks of the wife showing respect and fear for the husband. Peter says here that the husband has to show respect for the wife. And he has to consider her, and he'll tell us why. He says she's the weaker, subordinate vessel. She must be honored and dealt with. Why? Because God will judge you for not being a proper leader. See, that's what people don't understand. With all leadership and all power and authority come accountability. They answer for how they deal with those under them, whether they're pastors, whether they're kings, their husbands, over their children. They're going to give an account to God. They're not going to be excused. And if they do not do their job properly, they're going to suffer properly, and God's going to see to it, either in this life that will be corrected if they're Christians, or something's going to happen to them, and they're not going to make it to the next life. You cannot have Christian men abusing their wives. You cannot have Christian men abusing their children. They will not remain Christians. God will look at this, and he knows how to handle wicked and hypocrites. Remember the wicked servant that started to abuse the other lesser servants when his master was gone. The master said, well, I will come back and shorten my vacation and my visit, and I will give him a portion with the hypocrites. What was the portion of the hypocrite? They received the greater damnation. So men who are abusive to their wives will most likely, if they name the name of the Lord, they will not make it into the kingdom. See, there's responsibility. Those who are unmarried have privileges that the married do not have. Those who are married have privileges and responsibilities that the single do not have. See, it all works out. Much is given, much is required. Those who are elevated to pastoral or teaching elders, then they go give an account to God for what they did. And it will not go well with them if they do not do and fulfill that which God has called them to do. That was the injunction of the Apostle James, and people don't read it often. They need to read it often. He said, not many of you should be teachers, for we shall receive, he included himself, the stricter judgment. Notice we said that it was in the same category, but it's another chapter. The chapter was not in Scripture. It's a continuation that James had just reproved ignorant teachers, and three times he had said to them, don't you know, and then he called them foolish. He said, don't you know, you foolish one, that faith without works is dead? That Christian faith without fruit and actions is false Christianity? That's what he was telling them. And see, some of them were believing and teaching that, believing they could be Christians and they didn't have to produce anything. We would say they would have once saved, always saved, greasy grace. I could do as I please, have a license to sin. We could throw them in there with it. But notice three times he reproved them. And it was because they were espousing and believing something that was not true. And the Apostle James called them fools. Isn't this interesting? They were claiming to be teachers and teaching other people, and they didn't know what true Christianity was. And he says, you're a fool. And then he comes down and immediately says, you know, not many of you should become teachers. I mean, after he had to correct them, and after he heard what they were teaching, he was thinking, you should keep your mouth shut until you understand Scripture. You're either a novice or a misguided, foolish person. And he meant no words with them. Isn't it interesting? Jesus, Paul, Peter, James, there were times they called Christians and Christ's disciples foolish. And they meant no words about it. They exposed the nonsense and they told them what they thought about it. And it was very loving. See, when people don't correct and reprove, they reveal their false shepherds, their false teachers. Okay. So as Christian masters, remember we were into that, as Christian masters had Christian slaves. Remember Paul talked to them and he warned them that God was no respecter of persons. And he told the rich Christian or the master, he said, you better watch how you treat them because they're my children and they're your brethren. And I will hold you into account and how you treat my family. So he warned them very strictly. You cannot abuse them. See, Christian masters, as in the society they lived in Rome, many people had servants and slaves and masters throughout the Roman world and through all the countries, and it was permissible for Christians to have them. When they converted to the Lord, many of them had slaves, and we do not see any command to free them. It is interesting. God expected order in society, and he did not encourage rebellion and rioting in a society. But even under the law, it was permitted. Servants were permitted and so forth. And these servants were more like slaves, if you understood the situation they were living in. So he was telling them, you may have authority, you may have death and life a power over those, but you're going to answer to me if you don't deal properly. So see, they were not excused. They were not told you could do as you please with people, because God said he was no respecter of persons, and he will visit upon you that evil of the evil that you do. So the husband needs to remind himself of that. He cannot run around saying, oh, I'm the boss. Well, you better recognize Jesus is the boss, and you better be doing your job well, or it will not go well with you. And people forget this. When he said, your prayers could be hindered, okay? So the prayers here, some people believe it means the prayers of the husband and wife. Some people believe it means just the prayers of the husband here. But either way is acceptable, because the same principle applies. He's saying the prayers will be hindered or rejected. The wife being a fellow heir of God's grace with the husband. So she's put on a standing as being in the family of Christ and having equal standing as a child of God. See, that's where she's placed. And where men will find their trouble is if they're not spiritual and their wives are, and the wife cries out to the Lord, the husband's going to be in trouble eventually, because God will hear her prayers. As he told the poor, God said, if you mock the poor, the rich and the powerful, he said, I will hear them when they cry out to me and I will avenge them. How much more so the Christian wife who is serving the Lord and she has a stubborn husband, a selfish husband who thinks she's his slave. Well, God is going to consider these things. I told one man in counsel one time, but he tried to get around this. I says, no, you have a reputation for being harsh and unloving and unfair to your wife, and God's going to judge you for this. And I said, and God may answer her prayers and remove you and maybe bring her a decent husband. Well, he did repent. He started to consider those things. He thought, I guess I cannot be a tyrant. I cannot do as I please. See, people think they can do what they please with their children. Paul said they have to be raised and taught in the ways of the Lord, that they belong to the Lord, and that you're responsible for how you teach them and bring them up, and that you're going to give an account, because everything you have and everything you are belongs to the Lord, and you're a steward of it, okay? So he says in verse 8, to sum up things that I've been talking about, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Well, he speaks about five things here. Okay, he says, I'm summing up the Christian manner and behavior toward one another. Okay, here he's probably referring more to the Christian community. The next verse, which is a continuation, it probably includes the sinner or the wicked of the world. But we can see what he's expecting from Christian manner here. Be harmonious, or in gentle agreement, unity, friendliness. That's basically what it means. That reveals a lot. So he says what? Be brotherly. Thus, in Christian relationships, you are to treat true Christians as part of God's family, that they have equal standing to you. It doesn't matter your authority. Doesn't matter your position in church authority, or whether you be the pastor, or whether you be the least babe in Christ, he's saying God will not regard him or you any less. You're equal to me as family. You're given different accountabilities as you grow in the Lord, but you have no superior relationship. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than anyone under the old covenant. So he's reminding us of this. Whomever people consider not that important, they may be before God. Even though outwardly and ministerial, they may not appear to have much value. But God considers motive and intent. And he could take a babe in Christ and says, this person doesn't know much, doesn't have much, but he obeys in the light he has. Therefore, he is superior in my attitude than the pastor is, if the pastor isn't doing all that he's supposed to be doing. See, that's where the scripture will come out at the rewards and judgments. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. That which is highly esteemed among men, and that means either Christian men, might be detestable to God. So the well-known so-called Christian, he might make it into the kingdom. He may not. But the ones who are not known, they may be seated at the left and right hand of Christ. Might surprise Paul and Job and many of those who we think might get the left and right. But there might be some that nobody knows about that God evaluates and looks at the whole picture and says, no, this one gets it. See, that's his right. And it's by merit. It's by using the grace that God gives them. It's not by appointment of just selection for no reason. Because God, in the context, talks about rewarding the righteous and punishing the wicked. And that the Christian will be rewarded for the least good he does in Christ's name, as the wicked shall be punished for the least of wickedness he does against Christians or against God's word. Okay, So we find that. And then he says here, kind-heartedness. Be kind-hearted, he's saying. Thus, love is kind. It tends toward what? Goodwill, good actions, good behavior. Kindness always expresses itself by doing or giving or helping. So it's one of the main, what we say, facets, attributes of love, of agape, is kindness. To express love in the heart, in the mind, it can only be done outwardly by some action. The Christian has to give something. A Christian can give something when he has nothing in the world. He can give something. He can pray for people that God will not hear many other people's prayers. He can show grace and favor. He can hold off judgment because a Christian prays. So that's a kindness to pray for the family of God, to pray for the wicked. That God, something has to transpire. As we've said in the past, Christianity demonstrates itself by compassion. Compassion is the giving of love in some form. Pity, we think of pity. Pity says, I have a feeling. Oh, I hear this sorry story of all this trouble that's happened to people or this person. Isn't that sad? And they cry and they shed tears and they sit there and they've conceded and doing nothing. See, unless pity is moved by action, it is not compassion. Compassion not only can feel, have affection, feel the sorrow, the grief, empathize. It says, but what can I do about it? And if it can't do anything physical, it can pray. It can say, well, I'm not capable of helping this person in this area, but I know someone who can. So then we become the friend at midnight who says, I have someone coming that has a need, and I just don't happen to have anything in the house right now. And his friend says, oh, go to bed. Wake me up in the morning. I'm tired. And the friend keeps yelling. He won't. See, he uses his advantage of being a friend, and he annoys him. And then the other friend laying up in his bed says, oh, he's so aggravating, but he's not going to leave me alone unless I give him what he wants. So he goes to the window, and he grabs a bag, and he throws 5 loaves of bread. And it don't matter what he says. His friend sits in there and smiles and says, now I can go help this person. So it's the opportunity, the importunity that all can give as Christians, and all cannot exercise Christian love without kindness. And kindness is always giving. It has to give something. It's in its nature to do good, goodwill, benevolence, to give and to help. So it's the kindness that love motivates. It's the kindness. If love is the central part that says, oh, this is what I am, then kindness says, well, I'm the action. You're the thought, you're the intent, but without me, you can't be displayed. You cannot be demonstrated. So that's why kindness is so important. And then he ends in this verse, and be a humble in spirit. People don't like this one. This one disturbs them, and it should. The hardest thing for the rich and the powerful and the noble to do in the world is to evaluate themselves as being equal or less than others. See, that's of the self-centered nature, the corrupt me nature. We call it the I nature that serves itself. He is an idolater. He worships himself and what he wants. Therefore, remember, Paul tells us to remember that the call to Christianity, he said, there are not many rich, there are not many powerful or noble of the world. So we need to understand, he said, not many people can become Christians. And he's implying, Paul, that when people of that order came to the Lord, they could not remain the same. See? Oh, they could be rich. They could have power. They could be a governmental agent in the society they lived in, but they were going to have to come down to be a Christian. As Jesus told the apostles, you will not lord authority over each other. Oh, you'll have authority, but you're not a king. And my servants and my children are not yours. They're my sheep. And you'll have an obligation to them. And you will not abuse them. And if you do, I'll judge you for it. So he warned them. He says, so you'll not be like the world. See, the world is, I have power. I expect to use people and profit from it. See, it's the selfish nature. The coveting nature is always behind the rich, the powerful, and the noble. So to be humble, that he's talking about, is to condescend to the lowly, the poor, or what we call the simple. And because why? Because Paul told us once, he said, because these are rich in faith. These are simple and ordinary have come to the Lord, and he favors them. And he will express favor before he will the rich, the powerful. See, he doesn't like them as a whole, but he offers some of them away in the kingdom. Doesn't say offers it to all of them. And even if he did, he knows they're not going to meet the condition. Because to come to him, it's going to be very costly for them. And to stay with him, it's going to be very costly. And many are not willing to count the cost and pay the price that he requires of them. So we have to see that he favored the poor. Proverbs speaks about God favoring the poor over the rich. And that he hears their prayers when the rich and powerful abuse them. And he counts their tears. And he remembers the wicked in the day of judgment. See, they're cut off in their iniquity. And there's no hope for them. So he does warn people what he's like. Okay, so it is to condescension is to have a proper mind and spirit. And it's not an act of pretense. See, a lot of people in so-called Christian gatherings, whether some of them are true or not, they're acting. They're no different than Pharisees. They go through acts. They had power in the world. They had authority. They had advantages. And somehow they still think they're special. They deceive themselves. They try to bring the world into Christian dealings. And that's why many of them are run like the world, because a lot of them are not Christians. A lot of them haven't understood what true Christianity is. And so they have religion. They have a form of godliness. They do not have the power to be humble. They do not have the power to be brought down if God sees fit to do this. And he does at times. Remember, it was the Apostle Paul who tells us that God killed many Christian Corinthians that were rich. And that people don't like to remember that. We find no place other than maybe one individual that God, it says he killed them. It don't matter whether he sent the devil or disease, God ordered it. And why did he order it? Because these rich Christians showed contempt for poor Christians. And they had Christian slaves in the Corinthian church. And these poor people would come to the gathering and they were blessed if their wicked masters let them come. Some of them didn't let them come. And they were confined. And so when they would come, they could not bring food and wine and blessings to share in a love feast or communion. And these despicable, low-life, rich Christians, they said, you go sit in the corner. You don't seem to be dressing properly. You don't have your wig and your jewelry on. You don't have the best garment. Why don't you go sit over there or stand over there and we'll invite those who are like us. Don't it sound familiar? We'll invite those who are the high of society. You know where the high of society are? They're all in hell. That's where they're at. And those who project that attitude, they're in hell. See, good God doesn't put up with it. And he says, and many of you are sick and die because you did not discern. You did not pay attention to who you were dealing with. That poor Christian is a slave, suffers much because he does not have the freedom you have, does not have the abundance you have, does not have anything guaranteed to him. But he's mine, and he's rich in faith, and you're going to be dead in hell, but I'm going to show a little mercy, and I'm going to let you be struck with diseases that eat you away for months. And when you cry out to me, I'm going to say, no, you're going to die, but at least I'm not going to send you to hell because I think you learned your lesson. That's the people he was dealing with. And so we need to remember that in dealing with people we may think that are less than us. Like I say, as God may say, no, they're greater than you are. You just don't know it. Okay, so he tells us what God did, okay? And if some were somebodies in the world, God's going to see to it that they will be equals and nobodies of self-importance when they enter the body of Christ. He's going to see that that worldly side, what they brought in from providence, what they brought in by their upbringing, what they brought in for the world has nothing to do. If it's not sanctified by God, it has no privilege to it. Actually, as Apostle Paul said, these people have a greater chance of going to hell. You that would be rich, powerful of the world, he said, you'll bring yourself into many hurtful lusts that will drown you in hell. See, because if they're not brought down properly, they won't let go of their pride. They won't let go of the pride of life, and they'll make end up in hell. Let's see. People don't like this scripture. They think it applies just to the wicked, but it don't. Go to James chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, his lifting up, that God's going to lift him up spiritually, that he's going to enter into spiritual things that the ordinary cannot. He's the one who's rich in faith. And then he says number 10. So he's talking about the lowly brother. That's why I believe now in 10, he's not just speaking of the wicked rich. He's speaking of some Christians who are rich, who have come into the kingdom, and they have abundance. And what does he say? But the rich, in an implication from the previous verse, he is the glory in this. What is the rich Christian to glory in? In his humiliation. Oh, isn't that something? Now, most people in the world, they ain't going to look for humiliation. Well, I didn't come for that. Well, you're not going to make it. Because unless you become humble, and in reality, not some, oh, I'll act humble and now I can go on as I want. No. See, that's why I say the rich and the wealthy and the influential, that's why not many of them can make it. Not only not do many of them come to the kingdom, not many don't stay. See, after a while they find out their ego and what they think. They love the pride of life. They love the attention of power and money and nobility. And they find it very difficult to die to that. See, the cross is not working at them. But God's going to work the cross. And what does he always work the cross for? Two things. To humble the person or to remove them. So that's always what the test of God's about. Testing is to prove them sound and make them sound, or to stir up their rebellion and cut them off. That's God's intention. People don't understand that. That's why the Father watches the branches. And those who will not bear proper fruit after proper pruning, the Father says they're useless to me. Go back to the world. That's his attitude. But the rich, he is to glory in his humiliation because of the flower of the field, he will pass away. It means the natural will pass away. The rich will take nothing with them. And that's why Paul told the rich and Peter, he says, you that are rich, you few Christians who are rich or noble or have power in the world because of your situation, then you best be rich in good works. What is he saying? Then in comparison to what you have, God's going to require that of you in duty and service to the body of Christ. See, he's not going to let you live in luxury. He's not going to let you squander it upon yourself to entertain and for your own pleasures, because Paul already warned that'll lead you to hell. So the Christian that is rich, you can be sure of one thing. He's going to be rich in the ministry of giving and hospitality or whatever. He's not going to be like the ordinary Christian. He's going to have the means, and God's going to say, and don't ever forget, whatever you have naturally, whatever you came with, everything has to be brought through the water and the fire, or it's useless. Everything has to be sanctified. So when a person comes to the Lord, everything has to be given to him, or it has to be destroyed. See, and that's where the lesson under Moses was. God said, whatever you take from the enemy, when you go and fight the enemy, he allowed them to keep certain things at certain times. And he said, it has to pass through the water or through the fire. That which cannot be brought through the water, the fire, is to be destroyed. It cannot be acceptable. Okay, so God will bring one rich and noble to himself, then he has to be taught humility, lowliness, and humbleness. Let's go ahead and we will stop here at verse 8. Lord, give us wisdom, give us practical application. In Jesus' name, amen.